Aren't you thankful for the blood of Christ? What a wonderful time of worship. This morning we continue what we started last week. And as I said last week, we are embarking on a historic happening in the life of our church. Something very special is on the horizon as we begin our deacon ministry. The deacons are the servants of the church. And our elders have been meeting and praying and talking and spent many hours of discussion in how this would look at New Life. And we said last week that as Baptists, we're free to do that. We don't have somebody else telling us how it's supposed to look. We have the freedom to do that. And so we've been looking at the unique way that it would look like in our church. And after teaching on this important subject these weeks, we will be implementing a selection process that will be clearly laid out to you and how that will uniquely look at New Life. Last week, we looked at the beginning of the deacon body in the New Testament church. And just to remind you of that, in Acts chapter 6, I just want to read that short section to get our minds up to speed on this. And eventually, we're going to look at the qualifications of these men, these deacons, and what you need to be looking for as you consider the suggestions and the nominations, if you will, that you will be giving. Now, before I even start all this, I want everyone to make a double effort this morning to stay very in tune with what we're teaching. You know, you could say, well, you know, does this really relate to me? Oh, it relates to you in a way that you're going to see over this time how important it is to you. This is not just for some group of people that you'll never meet. These are the people that are going to help our church be what God wants us to be. That makes this very spiritual. So with that in mind, let's look at Acts 6. Now at this time, in verse 1, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews, against the native Hebrews, the Hebrew-speaking Jews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve the tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." That was the role of the apostles. That was the role of the elders of the church. And they were establishing for the first time the needed administration that was going to take care of the taking care of people in the church so that the word of God could continue to flourish. And we know that it did. Thousands more were saved. It even says at the end of that time, after it lists who these deacons were, in verse 6, it says they brought them before the apostles. They laid their hands on them. They prayed for them. Verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading. That was the result of taking care of this need. And the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many, even of the priests, were being obedient to the faith. So right from the start, we see the church have a problem. That's normal. The church is full of people, people that sin, people that don't do everything they were supposed to do, and so there's going to be problems. What are you going to do about it? You're just going to lament it and say, well, I guess this didn't work? No. The Holy Spirit's very practical here in saying, gather among you men who will be able to take care of this need. And that was just the beginning. The word deacon comes from that Greek word diakoneo for the verb part and its derivatives and how the etymology of this word suggests that it has many uses, but mainly the personal help, helping each other, serving another person, serving the body of Christ. These deacons were the go-to men. These were the guys that took care of the needs of the fellowship. Now, I know that we are already, thank God, a serving church. Even before we established this officially as a deacon ministry, we already have people, many people, some who will become deacons, some who never will be, who serve. That's the nature of the people that we're dealing with here at New Life, and I don't think any man should be worried that all the serving will fall on them if they become a deacon, because that is not who we are. That's not who we are as a church, and if ever there was a church that was prepared for this ministry, it's New Life, because you are a serving people. Our ministry capacity, however, and our ability to help each other and our community even is simply going to be enhanced. It's going to become greater, and God will be more glorified and in greater measure through the beginning of this ministry. So this is an important time for us. I hope you're cued in and paying attention. And before we even get to the qualifications of a deacon, I want to say a few things about this whole issue of leading the helping ministry of our church. How important this is to the Lord. A few things about how important it is to God that servanthood, listen to this, servanthood should be exalted in the church. Servanthood, being a servant, should be something that's elevated as important and good and rewarded in the fellowship because it's important to God. I don't have to take you very far to remind you of that. Jesus himself, God in human form, came to serve. Philippians 2 makes that plain when it says, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." There's the bedrock, the foundation of why you would even need a deacon ministry. Because we are to be looking out for other people's interests. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, a servant. And being made in the likeness of men, he found himself in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And here's how God rewards and exalts servanthood. And for this reason also, what reason? That he served humanity by his own death, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So even Jesus shows us the exalted place of servanthood. Now it's kind of a little bit of a paradox there, because servanthood, we think of something as lowly, and we should. You don't serve to become important, but God considers it important to serve. In Mark chapter 10 is that place where James and John were sparring over with the other disciples about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom, wanting to be on the right, wanting to be on the left. They still didn't get it. And hearing this, verse 41 says, "Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John." Well, of course they did. Verse 42, "Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them," it's almost like Jesus said, guys, come here. Let me tell you something. "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great, great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, myself, did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many." So we see the exalted position of servanthood and why it's so important. And it makes sense why this ministry would become so important. The pastors and the gifted teachers that are given to the church were there for what reason? Just so they could tell you some knowledge? No, look at Ephesians 4 and verse 11. It says, "And he gave some as apostles and prophets, and some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers." That's the age we're in now. "For the equipping of the saints." Why? For the what? Work of service. Of diakone. The work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Till we mature. So this exalted place of servanthood is so important to us. There are even people in the Bible that are characterized by servanthood. It's part of their description, their character. What a great thing to be said of you. In Colossians chapter 4, we find one of the men of the church, his name was Tychicus. How would you like your name to be Tychicus? And in the process, Paul writes, he says, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother," listen to how he defines him, "and faithful servant." Now, we don't know whether he was officially a deacon, but he was characterized as a servant. "Our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant even in the Lord will bring you information." This guy had such a servant's heart. He helped people so much. It was part of his description and his name.
No, this place of servanthood is not something to avoid, but something to rejoice in, because it gives the opportunity to be what God smiles upon. It allows us to be under the blessings of God, and even His rewards comes with servanthood. Now, another reason we know this role is very important in the church is the emphasis that Scripture puts on it, and the specific nature of the qualifications. He didn't just say, get some guys together and take care of this job. So we need to look at that a little bit this morning and pay close attention to these qualifications. This is what a deacon really is supposed to be, what it's supposed to look like, because this is why it's important to you as the congregation, because it is your responsibility, and listen to me carefully, it is your responsibility to prayerfully think about the men in this church and recommend or nominate, if you will, some of these men to the elders for them to consider these roles. And again, how that will take place, we will share soon in the future, but for now, let's pay attention to these qualifications as we think about them. You see, it is the mind of God to take care of people. And so He has laid out this plan. He's even laid out what kind of people are supposed to be over this kind of ministry. And, you know, a lot of times we say, well, God will take care of you. Well, that's great, and I believe that, and you believe that. But you know, a lot of times the way God takes care of us is through other people. The way God deals with us and helps us, He's made relationships on the earth to be able to do the work of God taking care of us, and God works through us to do that. That's how important it is. And so we want our people, this church, to be known for loving each other, for taking care of each other, and the way we make sure that happens is that we establish ministry to make sure that people don't slip through the cracks. We establish an understanding among ourselves that we need to be organized to some degree to be able to do that. Listen, any church worth its salt does this. It serves. Taking care of the needs in the church. That's just part of being a good church. And when there is not a willing spirit or a plan in place even, it will fall on the pastor and the elders of the church. That's just naturally how it falls. And when the pastors can't keep up with it, and with their all the responsibilities they have that many times involve taking care of people, there's a very unhealthy thing that starts to happen. The people begin to lose confidence in their pastors because they aren't meeting everybody's needs, because they can't. And then the pastor gets burned out because he's willing, not because he's not willing, but because he's not supposed to be doing that in the first place. Now, I think every pastor in this church is very willing to meet needs, to take care, to look after. That's part of our role as shepherds. And this message is not coming because your pastor is burned out. It's not. It's coming because it's time. And it's time to formalize it to help us avoid getting to the point as we grow as a church of becoming unhealthy. We are not unhealthy. We are very healthy, and we want to stay that way. Amen?
Amen.
Now, all of this is solved by people meeting each other's needs and taking care and looking after each other, aided by leadership called deacons. Somebody might say, well, can't just people just take care of the needs? Well, they do. Obviously, we take as you learn of things, you help take care of it. But you're not going to know about every need. You're not going to know about everything that needs to happen. You're not going to be there when all the needs of benevolence and care and problem solving and unity issues and some of just the administrative issues of how we do things need to take place. You're not going to be and not be privy to all of that. There needs to be a plan in place. And that's why God called us to qualified men to serve in certain roles. Some of those general roles we've already mentioned. They are member care, taking care of the body of Christ. That's very important. Acts chapter 6 laid that out. Benevolence, that's taking care of people that are in need physically, financially, all kinds of the needs where love and goodness need to just be extended, not just to people in the church, but people outside the church. And that happens on a regular basis here. The context for that in the New Testament would have been the widows of the church. People that didn't have anybody to take care of them. They were left alone. And so the church took care of them. And that fell to the deacons. People get into the hospital and they need care. They need someone to comfort them and come alongside them. People being in each other's homes. Serving the Lord's Supper. Now, that's one job, but in a lot of churches, the deacon ministry is gravitated to only serving the Lord's Supper. That's a great mistake in a very unhealthy situation. That's one of the things they do. And then there's unity preservation. That means watching out for, kind of being the guards, if you will, of the unity of the church. The pastors can't be everywhere all the time. We're all supposed to be preserving the unity. But there is a certain group of men that's part of their role. That when things get challenged in unity, they are there to help keep it from becoming an issue of disunity. I saw an example of that one time early in the life of our church. We were still new at all this, and we were under our mother church, Sheridan Hills Baptist Church, and we had a little problem develop. Thank God this hasn't happened a lot at all. But we had one particular person who was really causing difficulty and stress in the fellowship, somewhat emotionally unstable and long since not with us. But this lady became dissatisfied with something I did. I mean, really dissatisfied. I mean, after caring and having them in our home and protecting from a very abusive situation at home, just trying to get involved and trying to take care of things, it went south. And she began calling the mother church, this pastor should be fired. She called the Florida Baptist Convention, how do you fire a pastor? It was very uncomfortable. Well, one of the deacons from our mother church paid her a visit. You say, oh boy, what did that look like? Well, knocked on the door, and first thing she said when he was at the door, she said, oh, I heard that if you caused trouble in the church, somebody would be at your door. And I'm glad that got out. I'm glad that was the understanding. That if there's a problem, if you're causing disunity in the fellowship, somebody in love is going to come to you and say, excuse me, we need to stop this. And that deacon lovingly disarmed that situation, confronted her, dealt with her, and it became a solved problem. Because there was a man of God who had been trained. He didn't just know how to do that. He was trained to learn to preserve the unity by bringing biblical exhortation and rebuke to a person who was causing disunity. So unity preservation is a very important thing in the church. And then the specific roles that will kind of fall to these men as we find out who they are. Things in our church that are very practical. Leading and guiding and things like setting up and tearing down, greeting and ushering, ministry of construction. You saw that last week. You probably wonder, what is that? Ministry of construction is we're going to have a lot of people on our property who need Christ, who need a word, and need some encouragement. And these brothers will help you do that. It's going to be an exciting time. Taking care of the grounds and the maintenance of our church and seeing that things are taken care of in this regard. Handling some of the finances and the accounting, which we do already, and a deacon will be over that. This is a huge ministry, a very important ministry, and one that will allow our church to move forward. So let's look at these qualifications. Now I'm going to start in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and the first 7 verses relate to the pastors, the elders, the bishops. And there's a different word, the overseers of the church. And I started to leave that out, but I'm not going to do it. I'm going to just read through the first 7 verses, and then when we get to deacons, you'll see the context of where this is coming from. And so, 1 Timothy 3, Paul gives to Timothy, this pastor, some guidance on how to make sure that the leaders of the church, the overseers, the pastors, the elders, and the deacons are selected properly. And he says this, "It is a trustworthy statement. If a man aspires to the office of overseer, or pastor, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, obviously, there's a lot there as it relates to the pastors of the church, and you'll find some similarities when you come down to the deacons of the church, the servants of the church. So let's look at now the qualifications of the deacon. Deacons, likewise, must be men of a dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, if they are beyond reproach. Women, some of your versions say their wives, must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And so Paul lays out the qualifications. I want to go down through some of these, or through all of these, and talk about them briefly and just kind of give you an overview of what this looks like. Now, if I had just left that list out there, you would have gotten the message. You would have said, okay, I see what he's talking about. There's a few things here that I believe need some explanation, and we will linger over them briefly just to hold them in front of you. I hope you write them down. I'm going to give you a statement. Sometimes the statement is exactly the way it appears in the text in the New American Standard. Sometimes it'll be a little bit different to give a little bit of interpretation to what we're looking for here and what we're talking about. So let's get this very practical. Let's get an understanding going of what, when I think about a deacon, who I'm going to suggest to the elders as a possibility to be a deacon, what am I looking for? That's what we're talking about. Now, let me say, first of all, we are not looking, just like you're not looking for this in pastors, you're not looking for perfect men. We're not looking for people that don't do anything wrong and have never done anything wrong. That would be impossible. You would never have a pastor if that was the case, obviously. But I need to say that because some would look at this and say, wow, this is high. I mean, who could reach all this? This is the standard. This is the explanation. This is what sets apart these men. But they're not perfect men, obviously. Note the list he gives shows us a little bit of the importance of the role. He didn't say just call some guys, you know, hey, by the way, this is a great way to get a new guy involved in the church. Give him some responsibility. Turn him into a deacon. That would be unwise. And because that's unwise, it shows us how important this role is. So we get a little bit of indication of what God had in mind in this deacon by just looking at the qualifications. It's not just getting somebody involved. This is the leadership aspect of it. Leaders have qualifications in their character. And, you know, I think we've kind of forgotten that in this world. That there is qualifications in character. Not just ability, not just smarts, not just intelligence. And you know, if you look at the world, we have this mentality. And if you bring the world's view into the church, you can have the mentality, well, he's really smart. He's a good manager. That means he should be a deacon. Well, maybe, maybe not. What's his character like? What's his walk like? What's his home like? That's what makes this so important. So let's look at these. Number one, he should be a man of dignity, verse 8 says. A man of dignity. Literally, this can mean worthy of respect. Now, when you think of the word dignity, you almost have a little British side to this whole thing. It says dignified. That he's somehow austere and reserved and serious all the time. I don't think that that's what this means. He's not talking about that. He's talking about a man who has an appropriate sense of an appropriate behavior depending on the situation. He's dignified in that he's not frivolous, but he's appropriate in what he does. He knows the line between joking and being serious. He knows when it's appropriate, and he knows when he needs to be serious. Doesn't mean that he's austere and reserved. I don't think personality has much to do with this. There's all kinds of personalities. There's the guy that's a little more outgoing and talkative, and there's the guy that's rather quiet. But overall, they need to be men of dignity. Men worthy of your respect. People that when they think of them, they think, oh yes, of course, a man who claims and commands my respect. That can be all kinds of personalities. So a man of dignity. Number two, He must not be double-tongued. Double-tongued. That's an interesting, pretty graphic picture if you think about it. I remember growing up listening to Davy Crockett. How many guys listened to Davy Crockett growing up? A few of you out there. You know, he was the man, the backwoods guy from Tennessee, and eventually found his way down to Texas in the wars that were fought down there. And I remember in the record that I used to listen to at night, hearing the Indian complain about the white man to Davy Crockett. And he said, "White man speak with forked tongue." That's the first thing I thought of when I saw this, not double tongue. And what was the Indian referring to? Well, people went out and promised the Indians all kinds of things. And then when it came down to business, they actually deprived the Indians of what they had promised them in those days. And so the Indian began to see, well, you say one thing to me, but you say another thing to somebody else. And a deacon can't be like that. Think about it. If a deacon is out there solving issues, meeting needs, taking care of the needs of the fellowship, out there among the people, he's got to be a man that what he says to the person who's listening in one setting is the same thing he says to somebody else. He's not just saying whatever people want to hear and pleasing people over here and then saying something else to please somebody else over here that's contradictory. Can't be a man like that. That's a problem with his character. And he can't do that. He needs to be a man of integrity when it comes to his speech. James lays out all those things for us very well, and that is what should characterize a man. He needs to be careful with his tongue. Is he careful what he says? As you think about who you would suggest, is this man known for being careful with his speech? And then verse 8 also includes, number 3, he must not be addicted to much wine. Now, we need a little bit of explanation here. The way I would interpret this to us is, and best understood, to be not given to intoxicating substances. Not given to intoxicating substances. Literally, it says, not lingering over much wine. Now, let's think about this for a little bit. No doubt wine was drank in the first century. There's no mistake about that. Although in those days, you had two things to drink. You either drank water, which was probably polluted, or you drank wine. And it's extremely difficult for us in the 21st century America to understand and appreciate the society of Paul's day. It's very difficult for us. We think, hey, they drank wine in Bible times, as they did. Why would there be any concern today? Well, if we were talking about the same thing, it wouldn't be. But the wine of that day and the wine and alcoholic beverages of this day are two vastly different things. Their wine was largely water. And all the social stigma and the tremendous evils and problems associated with drinking as we know it today are simply not even a comparison. Now, they did have issues back then, no question about it. But not on the order that we do today. Why is that? Because of the level of alcohol that is in what people are drinking today. Back then, you had to drink and drink and drink and drink just to have some intoxication. Today, it's very easy. For those of you who've struggled in this area, or you have come into our fellowship from a different point of view or practice in your life, and you've found that, hey, you know, I've appreciated, and I've had many people tell me over the years, I've appreciated the position our church has taken on this because it's helped me. It's helped me make a decision I should have made a long time ago. It's like a dead leaf that should have fallen off that tree a long time ago. See, back then, for a person even to feel any buzz or intoxication, they would have to linger over that. So when he says he's not one who lingers over much wine, it means that it's the person who's not looking to the wine for the effect. Not looking to the drink in order to feel something or to experience something. It's very important. Now, today's, as I said, alcoholic beverages are very different than they were back then. And they bring that effect very quickly. I remember talking with a lady one time a while back who's not part of our church. And we were talking about, should Christians drink or not? And she was kind of challenging my position, as I thought, I don't think we should. And we were looking at different scriptures and things. And finally it came down to this. She said, well, look, I just don't see anything wrong with drinking a glass of wine every night with my dinner. And I said, okay. This is a mother of young children and who I knew was stressed out. And I said, let me ask you a question. I just want to know, how many glasses of wine does it take for you to feel the effect? And she quickly said, good point. Good point. You see, what was happening in her life was, in her defense of drinking, it was a defense for trying to receive from that glass of wine, from that alcohol, basically, what she needed in order to cope. And Ephesians 5:18 says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, don't look to some substance to get what you can only get from God. That's the real problem. Not to mention all the things that go along with it, all the destruction of your testimony, all the destruction that can come into your home, all the playing with fire that's involved with this. And so we see here in this text the concern that Paul had that somebody would linger over something that if they stayed there too long, they would begin to feel the effect. You don't have to stay there too long today. You don't have to stay there very long. It's too easy for you to drink to hurt your life and your testimony. For the sake of your Christian testimony, let me just say, apart from this deacon issue, I just want to strongly, strongly, strongly encourage you, for the well-being of your family and everything in your life, stay away from alcohol. I say that unapologetically. You know, by the way, what modern drinking is today, whether it be beer or wine or especially hard drinks, but even if you look at the alcoholic content of these things and compare them to the first century, they had another drink back in there called strong drink. That's a Greek word for that, strong drink. And strong drink was more in line with what everybody's drinking today that drinks. And interesting that even the pagans of that day, not just the Christians, even the pagans considered drinking strong drink as barbaric. See, that shows you a little bit of the context that we need to understand here when we start talking about these things. So when I say intoxicating substances, I'm talking about things that bring you an effect that what God wants to bring you. And not just wine, not just alcohol, obviously. You couldn't say, well, he doesn't drink, but he takes drugs, so he can be a deacon, right? I don't think so. Obviously, they didn't have all the drugs we have today. The point is the deacon and the elder not use intoxicating substances to get what God freely gives of his spirit. And somebody may say, well, does that mean all the other people in the church are free to use them? No. These men are just to be good examples of what the standard is. So, by the way, I have a full treatment of this on a CD. It's in the back if you want to get it. Where we preached on this whole subject about why should Christians drink or not. And I really want to encourage you, if you're still trying to figure that out, if you're still coming from another background that maybe you say, wow, that seems kind of radical to me, hang on to that and just listen. Just be open and listen to that, and you can pick one up in the back today. Or if we run out of them, we can put you on a list and get you another copy of it. Or if you want to help somebody else with that, it can be a good tool for you. Well, let's look at number four. He says, not only those three things, but he also must be a man not fond of sordid gain. Boy, there's some big words there. And the way I've worded this is that he must not be greedy for dishonest gain, not involved in gaining money in sinful ways. The ESV says, literally, not greedy for dishonest gain. Now, more than likely, a deacon is going to be handling the church's money. And so he must be careful with money, and he must be known for being careful with money. You can't have the fox watching over the chickens. He must be known for honest business dealings. How is he known in the community? How is he known for how he deals with people as far as money is concerned? And this is important, too, because sometimes we think a wealthy man should always be in charge. You know, we kind of falsely assume that, well, just because he's wealthy must mean that he must know something about leadership and doing good and doing the right thing. Maybe, maybe not. Wealth doesn't necessarily mean that. Wealth is fine. Wealth is good. But how did he get his wealth is the question. Keep in mind, this is something so people who are considering these men can have a way to say to themselves, this is good. This is one of the lists. So he gives us these things, even specific things like handling money, to help us determine, is this a godly man? How do I know if he's a godly man? Well, one way to know is, how does he get his money? How does he get his wealth? How does he get his pay? Does he do it honestly? Is he known for that? You know, at some point you have to start thinking through a list, and he gives us this list to help us determine godliness. Well, here's another on the list, number 5, verse 9. And this is in contrast to the first three. It says that he must hold fast the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. Boy, that's a big statement. Hold fast the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. Now, let me say it in our language, the way we talk. This is a strong and consistent Christian. The deacon must be a strong and consistent Christian. Strong meaning he doesn't just agree with the claims of Christianity. He doesn't just agree with the convictions of Christianity and being a Christian. It's something that he clings to. Another way to say it is he's passionate about it in his own way. Everybody's passionate in different personality types. But this man, the deacon, is somebody who is, he's holding fast. It's important to him. It's rich to him. It means something to him. It's not just, he's a Christian. Is he a Christian? Great. No. Is he really a Christian? Does he love Jesus Christ? Is he passionate about his faith and however that gets worked out in his own personality? And then it says, and then he must be have this passion with a clear conscience. In other words, he's confident in his faith, and his conscience is clear of things in his own life so that he can be free to serve. Now, for somebody in that day, especially, remember the first Christians were all Jewish, they brought into this a lot of religious baggage. The pagans brought in a lot of religious baggage. And so this is really not just does he feel good about himself when it means clear conscience. No, it probably means, because of the way Paul uses it in other places in the Bible, is he free of the error of religion from his past? In other words, is he free in Christ? Is he walking confidently in Jesus? Does he understand those things, and that's not hampering him from being able to serve? So he's not always, well, I just don't know. I don't, you know, we can't eat that. You know, but, you know, no, he knows. Now, as a deacon, he's not necessarily called here to teach doctrine and theology, but he's to hold doctrine and theology fast. He's to know enough doctrine and theology to be strong in it, to be able to affect his actions and how he lives his life. He won't necessarily be teaching. He might be, but he won't necessarily be teaching, but he will be required to bring spiritual comfort to others. He will be required to be able to instruct others and admonish them and to help them. Thus, his own spiritual life should be pure. Holding fast. A committed and consistent Christian. Number 6. I'm going to keep moving through these. Verse 10. Now, I'm skipping a verse here, but... he must be tested. I'll skip another verse in a minute. He must be tested. Now, what does that mean? I think it means to be willing to be interviewed. You don't just take people and say, yeah, he's good, bring him on. No, there's a process to that. Okay, so a man has been considered and he's brought as a suggestion. Well, the elders need to be able to sit down and talk with him. Not an interrogation with the light shining in their face and everybody with a scowl on their face. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about among brothers, you know. Talking about life, talking about his life, talking about where he's at, willing to be tested. In other words, you must look at this and make some decisions. And that's why, and we'll explain this later, that this process is private. Some churches don't do it that way. We're not going to be sharing with everybody everything that's been learned. No, we're going to take the suggestions. And we're not going to go around saying, this is not a popularity contest. This is not who got the most votes. This is to take the ones that you all believe should be considered. And for the elders, their responsibility, I believe biblically, is to bring back to you people after being tested and interviewed that we believe that God is leading us to have as the deacons of the church. So he's got to be willing to be interviewed. In other words, he's taking it seriously. And then number 7, in the same verse, he must have a solid reputation. When it says he must be beyond reproach, it's kind of a catch-all phrase. It means that he's got a good and solid reputation. In other words, nobody's got anything on him. No major problem that everybody would say, well, yeah, that guy is a deacon? Are you serious? I mean, it doesn't mean we're perfect, but it does mean he should have a good reputation. I can't tell you the number of churches that have been messed up by congregations who say, yeah, but he's really a good preacher. I know that, you know, he's got some problems in the past that everybody knows about, but he's a really good preacher. Folks, if he doesn't have a good reputation, then he's not qualified. And the same goes for the deacons. A beyond reproach. Now, this covers a lot of territory. We can't be legalistic here. He might meet all the qualifications that are listed out here that are very specific, but everybody knows he doesn't have a solid reputation. So he wouldn't be considered. And, you know, the world, you got to look at it with the world. If they knew that he was a deacon, say, what? Are you kidding? Obviously not a perfect man, but a godly man. Not a perfect man, but a godly man. That's who we're talking about here. And this is where the elders need wisdom. And this is how you can pray for those who have to spend the time to make these decisions. All right, number 8. There are only 10, so I'm moving on through the list. Number 8, verse 12 says, he must be a husband of one wife. Now, let me give you, this may take a little bit of explanation. The husband of one wife, what does that mean? I believe it means this. He is married to only one wife in the eyes of God. And I'm going to explain what I mean by that. Married to only one wife in the eyes of God. There's been different views on this. A lot of ink has been spilt on this, as you can imagine. And some have... think it means simply only one wife at a time. In other words, he can't be a polygamist. And from the text, that would be the first obvious consideration. Except that in this time when Paul wrote this, polygamy was outlawed in the Roman Empire. It wasn't common. And there are other places that Paul dealt with that. So that really probably would not have been an issue here. So what does Paul mean by this? Some have interpreted it to mean faithful to the wife that he does have now. Well, that should go without saying. He should be a man of integrity and not be an adulterer or someone who flirts with other women. He must be faithful to the wife that he has. Certainly that would go without saying. Some have interpreted it to mean, and this is predominant, he's not divorced. Not divorced. And there are some very strong arguments for this case that would take a while to explain. But as I've looked at this, and I'll be honest with you, that has been the position I have had for most of my life. But in the last few years, as I've considered this and thought about this, and considered my views on divorce and remarriage and what I believe the Bible is saying, I've come to this conclusion, and the elders together, we have come to this conclusion to present to you. That biblically, there are biblical sanctions for divorce. They are very small, and they are rare. But there is a merciful indication from Scripture that there are certain reasons why a divorce would seem the merciful thing to allow in somebody's life, even to the point of remarriage. We find two of those. One is in Matthew 5, and I'm not going to go through all this because it would take me a while to explain it. But in Matthew 5, Jesus speaks about the adulterous woman and the adulterous man. And if you marry somebody that has committed adultery, if you marry someone who has been divorced, except for the case of porneia is the Greek word, sometimes it's translated adultery, you cause that person to commit adultery. So in other words, if someone is divorced for the because their spouse had been unfaithful to them, and I believe there's more to it than just that, if we read other scripture, that there has been, you know, opportunity for repentance, there's been hanging in there, but if just the unrepentant spouse is determined to be with somebody else, the person, the Christian, as far as we're concerned, is the one who is free to be free of that marriage and to be free to be remarried. That seems to be clear in Scripture. There's another case in 1 Corinthians 7 where Paul lays out for the case of desertion, or if someone, let's take the, you know, somebody becomes a Christian and their spouse is no longer willing to live with them. And they're saying, I don't want any part of this. I'm out of here. And they just walk out. And there's nothing they can do about it. They tried and there's nothing they can do. A true case of biblical desertion. Also, apparently, Paul says they are no longer bound. And I take that to mean free to remarry. So if the scriptures allow for the divorce and the remarriage, it seems logical to me that they would still be considered the husband of one wife. Here's the problem. Just because the courts give you a divorce does not mean in God's eyes you are divorced. Now, I know that I'm speaking to people in this room who've been through the awful pain of divorce. And there are people in this room, I'm sure, and in any context that I would be preaching in, where that wasn't the reason, necessarily the reason for divorce. It wasn't because of adultery, and it wasn't necessarily because of desertion. It was some other reason that God would not have sanctioned. And so now there's been a divorce and a remarriage. Let me say this on the front end. What do you do about that? Does that mean like your life is no good? Is that what that means? Of course not. Well, the wonderful thing about God is that God forgives. God forgives. And we've all done things in our life that cannot be undone. You cannot unscramble certain eggs. And there are things that God has graciously and lovingly forgave us for, and we walk in the freedom of that, and we are free to move on with our lives and to keep moving forward and to make our life good before God. That's true. God forgives. But when it comes to these qualifications, we have to address what Paul is saying. And just because divorce and remarriage is so prevalent in our society doesn't mean that we change the rules and we say, well, it doesn't really matter. No, it really matters. And there's reasons why it matters. But in God's eyes, if someone has not had a biblically sanctioned divorce and remarries, in God's eyes, they're married to more than one person. That's just the plain facts of Scripture. And so in that case, that person could not serve in these roles. Doesn't mean they can't serve in other roles. Doesn't mean they don't serve the church. Doesn't mean they don't have a ministry. Of course, just not this one. So if a person, if a man, has been in a divorce, and it has been the determination of the elders in the interviewing process to determine, yes, in fact, this sanction does not apply to him. In that case, he could serve. Let me say, that's probably rare. I know people that could say, well, yep, they finally committed adultery, so I guess I'm free to get divorced. Not necessarily. There's a higher law of forgiveness to the repentant spouse. But in those cases, there is the mercy of God that allows that person to continue and to serve. And so when it says he must be the husband of one wife, I take that to mean, and I believe I have good grounds for it, that means that in God's eyes, he's only married to one person, as opposed to be married to multiple people. Now, you say, well, you know, I'm talking about suggesting somebody. I mean, I don't know everything about their marital history. You don't have to go digging around. You leave that for the elders to sort out. If you're not sure and you believe that there's a man that you believe can serve, that man should be suggested and let the elders figure out what the status is of his marriage, whether he's been divorced and remarried or only married one time and his marriage is one that can be recommended as a man who can serve as a deacon. Listen, just because you're not divorced and remarried doesn't necessarily mean you're qualified to be a deacon. Your marriage has got to be a certain health to be able to do that. Because you're an example. You're an example. And that's the nature of leadership. So the husband of one wife, married to only one wife in the eyes of God. I'm sure there could be other questions about that. I would be glad to answer them for you as you want to speak to me about it. Number 9, verse 12 says, he must be good managers, a good manager of his children. And here's the way I put that. In godly control of his children. In godly control of his children. Ephesians 5 lays out some of those things. Children are, his children should be obedient and be respectful. His children should be under control. Now, I say godly control, not abuse. Children may be under control, but there may be abuse going on at homes. We wouldn't accept that in a deacon body. So a man who has a godly control of his children, he knows how to lead his children. He knows, it doesn't mean his kids are perfect, doesn't mean they don't ever do anything wrong. Oh, there goes Freddie, he's running in church. I guess his dad's not qualified to be a deacon. That's not what we're talking about. If that was true, you would have had to fire me a long time ago. It's almost intuitive. If you're going to serve the church, you have to serve your family. So guys, don't get this idea that you got to be James Dobson or Dennis Rainey or Bob Barnes to be able to be a deacon. That's not what he's saying. But you do need to be a good manager of your home, of your children. And subsequent to that, in the next part, he says, he even elaborates a little bit. He says, good managers of their households, not just their children. Their families need managing. Is their family being managed properly? Is their finances being managed properly? Are they a good example of how to be a dad? How to be a husband? How to take care of a home? You can't expect to lead in the church if everything's haywire and ungodly at home. And so we have the qualifications of a deacon. In the middle of that, we have the qualifications for the wives of the deacons. They must be dignified, not malicious gossips, temperate, in control of their emotions, faithful in all things, in other words, trustworthy. And that's certainly a consideration because, the wife of a deacon is going to be serving alongside of him. There's going to be things that a deacon just can't do without by himself. There's going to be dealings with women that a man's wife is going to need to be able to be available to serve with him. Now, the responsibility falls on this man. But it goes without saying that a man's wife needs to be a good example as well. I don't want to underestimate that just because of the time, but I hope you understand what Paul is saying here. It's a package deal. Verse 13 wraps it up. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Good standing, not talking about position and pride and all of that. He's talking about having the smile of God on his servanthood. A man who serves as a deacon is a man who has great honor in the eyes of the Lord. It's something worthy. It's even something to be seriously considered because of the reward that comes with it. And ultimately, it was so that the spread of the gospel would continue. You see, I can say all these things to you this morning and say, folks, we do this and we're going in this direction so that the gospel can continue. We can't get brought down and bogged down with not being able to handle ourselves as a church. Because if we're all focused inward and we're only trying to solve our problems because we're not managing it properly, we're never going to reach the world. So that makes this very spiritual. Because the gospel needs to be proclaimed. And the gospel is that Jesus died on a cross. Jesus rose again from the dead. And he offers eternal life to all those who would put their faith in him. They would stop trusting in themselves and start trusting in him. And maybe you came here this morning and you said, I don't really know about deacons. I need to know God. Some of you were led to Christ by a deacon. Some of you were led to Christ by a servant of the church. Or you saw their godly life in your home, in their home, in their life. And that was one more step towards you coming to faith in Jesus. That happened for me. I watched a group of godly men serve the church all my life. And praise God, my church had good deacons. Praise God, it wasn't just my dad who was the only Christian I really knew. It's so important. And it's important for you to know Christ. And so this morning I want to invite you to Christ. Wouldn't it be amazing? Get saved on the day we talked about deacons. You need Christ. You need leadership in your life. You need the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And I implore you in the name of Jesus to give up your sin and come to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we need your help. As we embark on this ministry, we need your guidance and your wisdom. We need your courage. Lord, as each of us consider the men of our church, help us to be faithful to this list. And then, Lord, let us bring men to the church that can serve in this way. And Lord, by faith, we are going to do this because your word lays it out to us. And we are going to look for the benefit and the reap the results of being more in a greater position to bring glory and honor to you through the way we do our lives. Guide us, Lord, now. If there's anybody here, Lord, I ask you to touch their heart. Draw them to yourself. Let them know that Jesus loves them. That God has provided a way for them to know him personally. And if they would turn their life over to Christ, if they would turn from their sin and put their trust only in what Jesus did at the cross, that today, this very day, they could be saved. And Lord, I pray for those who need to join our church, give them the courage to do that. Whatever decision we need to make, Lord, let your word rest on our hearts as we've heard it today. In Jesus' name, amen.